Open your Bibles to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Book of Numbers, it's the fourth book in the Bible. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The topic today from the book of Numbers, and it's a bit of a theme of Numbers, is the topic of worldliness. Worldliness. Worldliness is the opposite of godliness. God says certain things, but we think. God commands us certain things, but we proceed differently. God gives us His way to live, and we come up with alternative options. That's worldliness. Not what God says, but what the world says, what we, as part of the world, say. The word worldliness doesn't appear in a book like Proverbs. Proverbs has another word for it. It's a little phrase, as Proverbs would. Instead of taking a word that's somewhat perhaps ununderstandable and you can't define it precisely, it replaces it with a very practical phrase, wise in your own eyes. And it's not a compliment if that's you in the book of Proverbs. The idiot is the one who's wise in his own eyes. Practically, worldliness is a big problem among professing Christians. Worldliness is a very common biblical concept. It's always a topic of discussion among the prophets and the New Testament writers when it comes to how those who know God ought to live. If you know God, you cannot live like the world. The world doesn't know any better. All they have is worldliness. But we should know better. For example, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus spoke about worldliness in a parable of the soils. Remember those four different soils, the seed fell on them? The thorny soil, the soil that looked fine and everything grew up nicely, but then the thorns also came up. It was thorny soil, and it strangled and choked the wheat so that it bore no fruits. That's about worldliness. Jesus describes the thorny soil metaphor in terms of the cares of this world that distract you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, worldliness is described in terms of all of us, before we got saved, following the course of this world. And it doesn't mean you drove on the left side of the street because that's what the world does. It means you are following the way this world thinks and operates. In verse 3, it gets described as desire-driven lives. Follow your dreams, right? The pinnacle slogan of worldliness in our time. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 makes an interesting statement about worldliness. It doesn't use the word worldliness, but it says this: a certain young man that was a minister along with Paul had left the faith, proven he was not saved. And how did he prove that? Because he fell in love with this present world. The word present gets added there to make you realize he's not thinking about eternal life. He's only thinking very short-sighted. He's only thinking up to death, and maybe just before that even. And he loved whatever he saw in this temporary world. Perhaps the most famous book on worldliness in the New Testament would be 1 John. 1 John. In 1 John 2, verse 15, 16, and 17, you get a beautiful, famous definition of worldliness. It kind of breaks it up into three parts so you can understand how integrated it is into all of our lives. It talks about the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful things of life. In 1 John 4, false forms of Christianity are described as worldly. Saying we believe in Jesus, but it's not really the Jesus of the Bible because we don't read those verses. That's worldliness. And perhaps most shocking, Jude 19. All the shocking verses are in Jude, right? Short and potent. It talks about worldly people. And when you see the kind of people he's describing as worldly people, you see it's people who come to church to weaken the church. They don't come to church and live out the fruit of the Spirit among other Christians. And so you see, worldliness is a big topic for Christian writers on Christian things. It's a big topic for us to discuss. And the book of Numbers has worldliness as one of its major, major themes. Hence this introduction. I wanted to preach Numbers, Then I find out I have to preach worldliness. Here's a quote attributed to various pastors over the last 100 years or so, but it's a great, great, great quote defining worldliness. Listen to this. Worldliness is whatever makes sin and folly look normal and righteousness and wisdom look strange. Let me say that again. That's helpful, isn't it? Worldliness is whatever makes sin and folly look normal and righteousness and wisdom look strange. One of you, we were chatting this morning, is like, I don't think we're too weird. And it's like, yes, we are actually weird in the world's eyes, because to do the right thing is strange. The world scoffs at it many times. But if you want the word for worldliness that you find in the book of Numbers, you realize it's actually an incredibly serious issue. It's not just a, let's talk about it and not do it again. It's a serious, serious issue. The most closely associated term with a special term in Numbers, the term that always goes with it, is many died. Many died. Every time there's many who died because of it. It's the word rebellion. Yeah, that's a harsh word, isn't it? Rebellion. You know the truth, you prove it, you've said you're going to be loyal to the truth, and then you rebelled and you kicked against everything that it is. Not out of ignorance, not because you don't know better, but because you know it and you don't like it. The book of Numbers starts at Mount Sinai still. They're still at Mount Sinai. So half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and half of Numbers is at Mount Sinai, those 11 months that they spent there, almost a year. The Israelites had seen the 10 plagues on Egypt. Then they crossed the Red Sea and witnessed that most famous act of God's power ever recorded in history. Then they had a number of desert traveling miracles already. Most of them didn't just happen in the 40 years that are still to come. It was in those first few months, the trek to Sinai, they already got miraculous water and food. They got to Mount Sinai and heard God speak from the mountain, and the real God really speaking. Okay, not modern days, I heard God speak and it didn't change me at all. The real thing, the mountain shook. They put a fence around the mountain so that whoever touches the mountain won't die because God's there. They were so terrified by coming to face with this God who had rescued them that they said, Moses, why don't you go? We'll stay and we'll just listen to whatever you tell us to do. Very wise for a sinful group of people. When they saw God's self-revelation in the most profound way, it's not just like listening to a sermon, okay? It's like listening to the original giving of it. They went their own way. Instead of doing what God said, they went their own way. When God said no, they complained. When God said yes, then they feared. When God said go, they found an alternative. When God said rest, they worked. Remember that one. When God said obey, they compromised and met halfway. Worldliness. Just looking at what God says, evaluating it in your own worldly mind and saying, I'm not so sure it's the right thing to do in this particular case, but I can do something else that's pretty good. Just ordinary worldliness. And yet, the term that Moses and Joshua actually keeps using, that term, the terms they use is the word rebellion. Because from an outsider perspective, outside you and your little worldly perspective, an outsider perspective, this is rebellion. It is a creature saying to the Creator, I don't like what you're doing. But from an insider perspective, as you read the stories that we'll look at, the three famous stories in Numbers, you'll see it was just ordinary, routine, common to each day kind of behavior and decisions and thinking. Even somewhat respected at times. They even got a little bit of a gathering at times because people respected that they thought so worldly. So worldliness is thinking and deciding and speaking and behaving just like the world in the most ordinary of things. Rebellion might make you think of a planned protest. Worldliness is more just ordinary stuff, but it's actually the same thing. Numbers offers us God's perspective on worldliness. We start in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So they're still at Mount Sinai there. In the tent of meeting, remember, end of Exodus, they got instructions on how to build the tabernacle. So it's built now. And the first day of the second month in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the people. So we know we're still at Mount Sinai. The most amazing self-revelation of God to man that man would ever experience. They arrived at Mount Sinai, by the way, in Exodus chapter 19. So like I said, Exodus, half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and up to about Numbers 10, is all at Mount Sinai. 11 months spread over these three books. In Numbers 10, turn there, they finally leave Sinai for a relatively short trip to the Promised Land. It wasn't supposed to take 40 years. It would just take a couple months. They're going to enter the southern part of the Promised Land to conquer it from the bottom up. And so it's the closest point to where they are already in Numbers 10, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the commandment of the Lord by Moses. They're God's nation now. They're going to get the Promised Land soon. In chapter 13, just three chapters later, they arrive at the Promised Land, the southern tip of the Promised Land, Kadesh Barnea. And you expect chapter 13 to end with, they conquered the Promised Land, as God had promised. And you get the book of Judges, right? The book of Joshua, where Joshua kind of helps them conquer the land, except it's still Moses, because he's obviously hasn't sinned against God in that big, profound event yet. So Moses is going to lead the conquests. The book of Numbers 13 is going to end, and then maybe we'll still have Deuteronomy because Moses likes preaching, and then Joshua will probably be called Moses because Moses helps them conquer the land. That's what you expect from all the promises all the way back to Abraham. But in chapter 14, Israel rebels. And from chapters 15 to 19, you get the consequences of that rebellion. 40 years of wandering somewhat aimlessly in the desert. Not because you have to get to a particular destination. You're going to end up back at the Promised Land after the 40 years, but simply because you have to walk around long enough so that the entire generation who rebelled against God dies. For mostly of natural causes, even. And so chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, five chapters covers the 40 years in the desert. The 40 years in the desert. And then chapters 20 to 25, they kind of go up the east side of the Promised Land. This is 40 years later now, to enter from the side. And chapter 26, you get a census, the same as the one in chapter 1, of the new generation to see how many people there actually are. And the rest of the book of Numbers, all the way to chapter 36, is Moses preaching to the new generation, laying some of the laws before them again that they need to know before they cross over. Kind of this last little preparation before his final set of sermons in Deuteronomy. And so the book of Numbers is actually a very strange book in the Old Testament. Its first half, or first third, is part of the 11 months at Mount Sinai. It's an incredibly vast amount of biblical space given to a very short amount of time. And then it has these three rebellion stories that we'll look at, chapter 14 being one of the big ones. And then in five chapters, you've got all 40 years of the wandering, kind of 38 because in total it was 40. 38 years of wandering, all in five chapters, kind of short and brief. And then you get back to kind of a long, it reads a bit like Exodus, you've got a lot of laws and things like that. It's a very strangely put together book. And so you ask yourself, what's the point of the book of Numbers? And you realize that beside a profound act of grace that bookends this book, there are three profound stories that get highlighted by God as he gives this revelation to Moses, highlighted by God to emphasize the point of the book of Numbers. And it's these three stories of rebellion. It's not a very pleasant book, really, once you realize that. What is the point of the strange slowing down and then speeding up of the account? It's these three big stories. I believe Moses used numbers a little bit like your dad used the side of the road at a long trip on holidays. Okay, you've been fighting in the car for the past 11 months. For the next 40 years, you will still be fighting. And so dad pulls over just to give you the quick, much-deserved punishment you need. And he takes a moment to remind you of all the grace you've already been receiving. Okay, he bought you some Cokes along the way and things like that. And then kind of it gives you some instruction to hopefully make that you don't fight for the rest of the trip. Okay, it's that kind of quickly pull over, deal with the rebellion, and express again the love and the grace, and then continue the trip. I feel Numbers is a bit like that. In Deuteronomy, your dad gives you the long speech of reminding you to do what is right. It's kind of that long lecture, either before or after the trip. But Numbers is just that hitting on the brakes. I don't know if you had that as a kid too. As soon as the brakes get hit, everybody's quiet in the car. Okay, it could have been for a bunny on the road even, but if he hits the brakes and pulls over, you know you're in trouble. But he deals with it quickly, very effectively, and there's a bit of peace again as you keep traveling. That's the book of Numbers. Stories of rebellion. Explained, dealt with very quickly, very severely, evidence of grace given, and then you can continue. And so the dominant theme of the stories of Numbers is the issue of rebellion or worldliness. But the point of actual Numbers in the book of Numbers, where it gets its name from, is actually the point of grace. The Numbers actually prove a very different side to God's dealing with Israel. And so by way of outline, we have three stories of rebellion and then one profound, somewhat surprising evidence of grace. The first story of rebellion is in chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11. They've just left Mount Sinai. I call this rebellion the rebellion of saying disobedience is sometimes understandable. And I use the word understandable, okay, because if I have a headache and I get angry at you, the anger is still sin, but I'm like, you need to understand, I've got a headache. And we all understand, don't we? It's understandable from a worldly point of view. Because from an objective point of view, it's not understandable at all. Not understandable at all. Let's see how this rebellion story emphasizes that. Chapter 11, verse 1. All the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. That's how chapter 11 begins. These unmentioned misfortunes were perhaps very similar to some of the trials God had already delivered them from, hunger and thirst, kind of upset with the boring routine of desert life. They're getting close to the promised land, though. There should be excitement. They know God is with them. They met him at Sinai. The promised land is just ahead of them, but they grumble because of their unmentioned misfortunes. Just ordinary life stuff. Result? When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Gotta love it when you read Numbers, and it's kind of slow pace, and all of a sudden there's like in three verses this entire event takes place. And it's a dramatic event. It surprises you, like two phrases in already. The result is many died. God sent fire and destroyed some of them. No, the story continues, sadly. Verse 4, now the rabble that was among them, we still have to make sense of the story, obviously. Why would God do that? Why would they do that? Now the rabble that was among them, the rabble probably refers to some foreigners who had joined Israel because of the beauty of their law and things like that. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Okay, we've got a good poiki going here. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Do you see the desire focus that God has Moses record for you? He says, Moses, I want you to understand why this happened. They had a strong craving. They had a desire. And their desire drove them instead of obedience driving them. God had dealt with their complaining many times. Okay, it was no secret that that was a sin. And God had given them the manna. Well, Moses replies finally in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Now Moses is complaining about having to deal with complaining people. You feel like that sometimes, don't you? Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not at least found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Sounds like parenting, right? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Okay, it even rhymes in English. You can imagine it's a poster. Okay, there's a protest going on outside Moses' tent. Give us meat that we can eat. If you will treat me, verse 14. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. He's speaking to God, eh? If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. That's Moses' whine on top of the people's complaining. God intervenes. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. It sounds a bit like a threat, right? Should be. Verse 17, and I will come down and I will talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Talk about grace, right? And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes so loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Again, sudden change in the story. You thought this was God being extraordinary, unexpectedly gracious to them, and he is, in a sense, giving them their strong craving, but something serious is wrong in this story. And God is going to expose it to them so he can put an end to it. The big issue is not the meat or the manna. It's not Egypt or the leeks or Mount Sinai. The big issue is God is dealing with them and they don't like it. They have rejected me, he says in verse 20. You've rejected Yahweh who is among you. God has done everything for you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. You look at it and say, I'm not so sure about that anymore. And I know he told us not to complain, and I know he told us a bunch of other things, but we think that disobedience in this case is actually very understandable. And they'd all cry out, okay, as soon as you throw leeks and garlic in, who's not going to understand it? Verse 21. But Moses said, the people among whom I am, number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat all month? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Moses, very worldly moment here, thinking about it, saying, if I have to feed 600,000 men and their families, we better drain the Mediterranean, bring all the fish, and it still won't be enough for all months. The result of all this whining and complaining is given to us at the end of the story, verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea. Let them fall beside the camp, for convenience, obviously, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, and around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground, like a meter deep. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. They're making biltong. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Finally, we get the objective perspective of the entire story. It is evil. It is ununderstandable to have a desire-driven life that overrides what God has said. It makes no sense. Oh, it made lots of sense to the rabble, made lots of sense to people complaining in the first few verses, made a lot of sense to Moses to complain about what God has said. God said you will have meat, but how can it happen? I can't even conceive of how it can possibly happen. And then God says, let me show you what's really going on here. You want to understand your food situation? Let me show it to you. Your food situation is perfectly under my control. I've been giving you manna all along. I can make quail come from the sea if I want, to a meter deep for you. But what you don't understand is that the food is exposing in your heart a desire that overrides what I have said. You think that sometimes disobedience to God is understandable, at least for nice sins, right? The respectable ones. Okay, murder is always wrong. We understand that one. But complaining about this year, about my life. God said, don't complain and everything, give thanks. We know that. But it's understandable that we complain, isn't it? We live in a terrible world. God says, it's not understandable at all. Why on earth would you complain when something doesn't go your way? Just because you had a desire doesn't mean it's the right desire. And even if it's the right desire, you can't sin to get it. That makes no sense. Do you see how worldly our thinking sometimes is? We're so quick to say certain forms of disobedience are understandable. And in a worldly sense, they certainly are. Okay, we have empathy for each other because of it. But we have to have, at least have the common sense, look at it objectively and say, disobedience is never, ever, ever understandable. It goes contrary to logic. Normal, respectable sins that are very common and understandable in a worldly sense are still horrifically evil. Those with this craving, it makes it very clear at the end, the people who had the craving were the ones who died. Many died because they said disobedience is understandable in this instance at least for me, in my case, it's understandable. Those people died. All sin is not understandable. We have to understand that at least. No matter how much we would say things like, oh, I understand why you did that. You're not feeling well. We understand that. We should actually not be using the word understanding. I'm empathetic because you're feeling bad, but sin is never understandable. You might well understand why a woman commits adultery if she's in a lonely marriage and she has this harsh, terrible husband, but it's really not understandable at all. Pick your big sins, your little sins. Disobedience is never understandable. It defies logic. But worldliness says, when it comes to the ordinary routine things of life, like food, you want a balanced meal, things like that, then it's okay to complain. And complaining obviously isn't that bad a sin. Numbers 11 begs to differ. 2 chapters later, there's a second rebellion, perhaps the most famous in Israel's stories here in Numbers. This rebellion is a little bit different. It doesn't say disobedience is understandable. It says obedience isn't always the best thing to do. It's not always the wise thing to do. And in Afrikaans, we have a saying that says, you are te. You're just too much. And the world says that to Christians. We had that in our young adults group growing up, where people would come and say, you guys are te. You're just too much. You take obedience too seriously. And then you start businesses, and they're like, we don't have to declare all the tax. You're like, no, we have to, every little cent. And they're like, no, you're just te. You're too obedient. Obedience isn't always wise. You won't get ahead in life if your tender is open and honest. Okay, you have to be deceptive, and there's schemes around things, and that's why we've got a whole legal department. And obedience is not always wise is a hallmark of worldliness, the way the world would think. In other terms, it is basically, I have a better plan for my life than God does, at least in this one instance. God doesn't always know what is best for me. I know he said that, but in my case, there's something else that's actually better. His commandments are broad and true in a broad sense, but specifically, they actually have nothing to do with my life. Numbers 13, we pick up the story in verse 17. They're at the promised land. They're at the bottom end of the promised land. Literally, Numbers 13 is about sending some spies in to see how good the land is that God is going to give to them. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. Said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country. See what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So there's a military purpose to this trip. Okay, go scout it out. See if it's going to be a big fight or a little fight. It doesn't really matter. God's going to fight for us. He already said that. But just go see. Okay, we want to be wise here. But then also, just like, bring all the good stuff back. It's a great time of year. Just show us how amazingly wonderful this land is. We need some tactical information. And then just bring some of the extras to demonstrate to people how lavish our God has been to us. Imagine after a year in the desert, arriving at the promised land, and it's the time for grapes. Okay, that trumps leeks and garlic. 12 spies are sent out. In verse 20, their purpose is to instill courage and anticipation in the people. Verse 32, they come back, and this is their report. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, like, why on earth is it bad? The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. There are scary people. Forget the grapes that we brought back to you, which they did too. You can read that a bit earlier. There are lots of wonderful things, but forget it all. If you go into this land, it kills you. Have you seen the size of the people? Well, in chapter 14, the people of Israel respond to their reports. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? They look at it and say, I know the Lord said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I know the Lord said he's going to fight for us. I know the Lord said he's going to give us cities to dwell in so our families can be safe. But I don't believe he's going to do it for us. I don't believe it's that good. And I fear for my family's danger. And actually, slavery in Egypt was great. The problem of this response, there's lots of problems. But the main problem is exposed for us in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, one of these key conversations in every story that just explain the point. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? A country that devours its inhabitants was literally the description of Egypt for the Israelites. And how did that go for Egypt? They despise me, they do not believe me, despite clear revelation. They know exactly who God is, they know exactly how he works, they know exactly what he requires. The result, verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses had interceded for them. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory, that's my Sinai, and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my word, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. It says, if you were at Mount Sinai and you saw the clearest revelation of God, and then you were a few months later fearful to enter the promised land, if you fall in that category, you won't go into the promised land. You won't get it. Verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and had followed me faithfully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, back to Egypt. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upwards, you have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. Isn't that great? You worry about your kids, and then you sin against God because you worry about your kids, and then God takes you out of the picture so that you can't do anything for your kids, so that he will then bless your kids. Wonderful turn of events, isn't it? And your children shall be shepherds, verse 33, in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied at the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked generation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be come to a full end, and there they shall die. Appropriate punishments. God even tells you how he calculated the punishment. Perfect fairness. A year for a day. So that over the space of 40 years in total in the desert, that entire generation that was at Mount Sinai, that was counted in the first census, 20 years old and upward, will die. Except two individuals, Joshua and Caleb. Now the people reply to this. Moses delivers the judgment of God to the people. The people reply to the judgment, verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when that will not succeed? He said, you didn't like it when God said go, now God says don't go, turn around, have it your way, and now you say no, we're going to actually go do the first thing he said. Do not go up, verse 42. The Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up into the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant or the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. This is a form of worldliness that says we have a big decision to make. Are we going to conquer the land or not? We have seen some of the good things. That was amazing, thank you. But there's one fearful thing that spoils all the good. And that fearful thing has already been addressed by the Lord. We know how that's going to turn out for the Canaanites. Not very well. We have the Egypt story. God's reputation is very, very clear. But we think in this case it's maybe better not to go. Let's rather go back a little bit. And then God punishes them for that. Then they don't believe the punishment. And they again say, we know you said this is our punishment, but we think it's better if we don't do the punishment and we'll just believe what you said in the first place. And God says, don't do that. It's not going to go well for you. I told you to go up. You didn't. Now I punished you. Now you have to accept the punishment and believe that at least. Don't go up. They again disbelieve the warning. They go up and get killed for it. Many died that day, and the entire generation died out in the next 40 years. You see, obedience is always wise. It's kind of the definition of wise. Wisdom is doing what God said works for the situation. And you might not think it works, but that's because you are so naive, you're so short-sighted, you're so ignorant of how the world really works that you should just believe it. God's judgments are as sure as his commandments. So if you despise his commandments and he gives you your judgments, just keep in mind, both are still true. Believe God, believe everything he says. I told you Proverbs calls worldliness being wise in your own eyes. Here's another phrase from Proverbs. Leaning on your own understanding. It's like having a kitty that you lean on. All your weight is on it. Except instead of it being the word of God, it's your own understanding. You're going to fall. Proverbs 3 verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts. And do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding of how this world works. Trust God with all your hearts. Obey. Obedience is always, always wise. Just ask Caleb and Joshua. They made it into the promised land with their kids, not separate from their kids. But there's a third rebellious story. It's in chapter 25. We'll go through it just quickly. You can read the full story later. This is just before the census of the second generation. The 40 years are coming to an end. They've already started moving up the side of the promised land to enter from a different angle. This is many, many years later. Okay, 40 years later. This rebellion is the rebellion of truth is not that important as long as we love. I've heard that before. Again, one of the big slogans of worldliness in Christian circles, sadly, too many times. What happens in chapter 25 is that they see pagan, unbelieving people who don't know the law of God, don't care about God at all, but they've got beautiful girls, beautiful daughters. And they intermarry with those daughters, and they love them. And they come to agreement and say, we don't have to be this nation that's completely separate from the world. I know God chose us to be separate and gave us a perfect law compared to the mess of the world. And everything is wonderful about us, but we don't want to be so inclusive and so exclusive of others. Their daughters are really beautiful too, and I'm sure it can't be that bad. And so they intermarry and they integrate their cultures and their worship. Because you don't want to be too exclusive now, do you? You don't want to offend people by telling them, your God is an idiot. Okay, have you seen what he does to you? Look at our God, he's perfect. And so they rebelled. Sexual morality and its false worship. Those two always go hand in hand, don't they? But from their perspective, you need to understand from their perspective, it is love is love. We just have to love. The truth is a bit divisive. Let's not emphasize that just yet. Let's just get to know them a little bit. We love them. We care for them. God, again, instant punishment of dramatic degrees. But look at verse 6. And behold, one of the people, while God is punishing them, behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the tent. at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Half the nation have gathered together at God's temple there, the tabernacle, and are weeping because God is punishing them. They're confessing their sins. And one guy gets up and publicly commits the same sin in the sight of everyone. Then you've got Phinehas. Remember the story of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, Aaron's grandson. He comes and he kills both of them in the act. In the act. Executing, as a priest should, the civil and religious punishment on God's people for disobedience. The story ends with two things. One is God blesses Phinehas for what he did. And then, obviously, God destroys those who have rejected him, who have said, truth is not that important. We know who God is. We know what he revealed. We're going to break at least a couple of the Ten Commandments, at least, besides a lot of the others. We're not going to believe everything about what God said about us either. We're going to integrate. We're going to love other people. We're not going to care about truth too much. It's a bit offensive and divisive. And the result is, you've done exactly what the other two stories were about. You've rebelled against God. God said, life works this way. You said, I find a more loving way. There is no more loving way than what God said. Remember, in the New Testament, Jesus reveals God to us. He says stuff like, God is love. Okay, if you want to understand love, you have to understand God. That's the very definition of love. And so you cannot look at everything that God, who's perfect love, does and says and commands and explains and say, I find something more loving. There is no such thing as more loving than what God says. A compromise of faith and devotion for the sake of a love of sin and compromise of truth is not more loving. It's rebellion. And so you've got these three key narrative sections in Numbers, all of them highlighting, from the Israelites' perspective, ordinary worldliness. Okay, we just saw things kind of happened. It wasn't big decisive moments where we sin, where we obey. It was just ordinary life. But from an objective point of view, the way it's recorded for us through God's inspiration, we understand that that history isn't just open to your own personal interpretation to make of it what you want. The conclusion of all those stories is, the intended interpretation of the historical events is, God defines faithfulness. Anything less is rebellion against him, no matter how normal it is. The subtlety of worldliness can actually be reworded, thanks to Numbers, as the disaster of rebellion. What is common to us all living in this world, inundated with the world, not fully informed by God's word, is actually disastrous rebellion. It always ends with, many died. But the book of Numbers is obviously about numbers. In a sense, this even got mentioned in some of our readings. I want you to turn to the two censuses. One is in chapter 26, so you're almost there probably. Keep a finger there and go to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and 26 mark the defining numbering of the first and second generation. Numbers 1 is the generation that went up to the promised land and then rebelled and didn't enter. Chapter 26, the second census is 40 years later. All the people counted in the first census, except for Joshua and Caleb, have died. And there's a second census. And there's a profound, amazing lesson from these numbers. It's not just because I like numbers. Chapter 1, verse 46. We'll just read the numbers, not all the tribes and how many from each tribe. All those listed were in the ESV, puts it in numbers, not written out, just the digits, so that's helpful. 603,550. Okay, try and remember that. 603,550. Chapter 26, verse 51. And in my Bible, I can even see both at the same side of it. Fold the page just right. This was the list of the people of Israel after an entire generation died out. 601,730. That's not a big difference. Remember the formula that we're doing? We're doing 603,550. Over 40 years, all those counted die except two. What's the final number? Pretty much the same number. It's not that different. The final number isn't two. The final number is exactly, essentially the same. About 600,000 war-able men and their families. Not much has changed. You're like, but dramatic things change. There was fire that just came down and burned people up. People died in horrific ways because of the rebellion. How can you say nothing has really changed? Because God is gracious. Like dad pulling onto the side of the road to deal with gross disobedience in the car, but still being a kind, gracious dad who's probably going to buy you a chocolate at the next petrol station, so God's grace throughout the acts of rebellion should not be missed. Don't miss the significance of the numbers in the book of Numbers. What is the point of all this? Rebellion is always going to make a mess of this world. Worldliness is always going to produce chaos. It's going to produce death. It's going to produce selfishness. It's going to wreck your marriage. It's going to wreck your parenting. It's going to wreck your economics. It's going to wreck your politics. And that's how life works. And it's going to feel like all of a sudden life just ends because some guy on the other side of the world made some very dumb decision and now your life comes to an end. But in all the chaos of ordinary worldliness, rebellion against God, from the smallest thing in your heart to the biggest thing on a global scale, God's grace will keep order in this world. Isn't that a great comfort? God's grace will keep order in this world. And what you have to realize is only those who fear His name exclusively, who believe His word implicitly, and who walk in His ways unconditionally will survive. We don't have to create a whole analogy of the book of Numbers and the people of Israel, but don't miss the point either. Worldliness will make a mess of the world. God's grace will keep it intact. He always does. No matter how bad something is, you always find something good in a situation. You look at the war stories going on in our world even. There's always a nice little story of some goodness that happened. That's God's intervention. Every good thing comes from Him, right? Anything good you ever see, you have to realize God had something to do with that. God will keep order in this world, be it ending tonight or be it going on for another millennia. God's grace will keep order in this world, but only those who have come to fear His name, believe His word, and obey His word will experience the joy of that grace. Know God's grace. Don't rebel against it. Don't flaunt overt sin, but don't join the crowd of worldliness either. The crowd of worldliness that makes sin normal and obedience weird, that makes folly normal and wisdom strange. Worldliness that we have to guard ourselves against is whatever makes sin and folly look normal and righteousness and wisdom look strange. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these stories, not pleasant stories and not really what we expect when we come to Numbers at first. But Lord, to just compare those numbers and realize how gracious You were to them. In one sense, 40 years in the desert was kind of a fair punishment, but in a sense, it was also their redeeming factor, because if they all died at once, there would be no generation to come. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves once again at the end of this year to walk in Your ways, to believe Your word, to not be wise in our own eyes, not to lean on our own understanding, to be quick to return to what You have clearly revealed about us, about our hearts, our desires, our minds, our souls, our bodies, our jobs, our families, our marriages, whatever it might be. Lord, may we walk in wisdom. And if the world mocks us for that, Lord, may we pray for them that they do not suffer under their ways, but get liberated by coming to a knowledge of the truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.